So let's start out in prayer, and then we'll take a quick look here, move into Jeremiah, and that's going to, before I belabor the point on the southern kingdom, we're going to move on to the exile next time we're back. So let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we as we gather together today, we are eager to hear from you. We are eager to have our own lives changed by your grace, and that grace comes to us in numerous ways. It comes to us through the preaching of the word. It comes to us through the sacraments. It comes to us in our fellowship together as your people. And it comes to us through the study of your word, through stories. You have given us these stories that we might know you, and that we might know ourselves. And as our forefather in the faith, John Calvin, said, I don't know which comes first. And so we bring ourselves right where we are before you today, and we seek to understand your word, and through understanding your word, to know ourselves better as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, again, these are all individuals we've gone over, but this is the second half, if you remember, just to kind of put everybody in the timeline where they belong. You remember all of our kings here as we've gone over. There's Hezekiah, Manasseh, the worst king of Judah, Josiah. They're the last great hope, but pay careful attention. Isaiah's ministry covers this entire period. Isaiah had a long and prolific ministry. Zephaniah, Jeremiah is in both of these places. Ezekiel as well. I don't have Ezekiel on there for some reason. Habakkuk, Huldah, not in, doesn't have a book of his own. Same as Oded. These poor, you've got to feel bad for these poor prophets who don't get their own books. They just have to show up like the guest star in somebody else's. And introducing Huldah. And then you see here the four vassal kings, starting with Jehoahaz and on down. You might remember the relationship here between Pekah and Ahaz. So you see that this is the length of time between 722 and 586 filled in with those kings there. So where we have a lot of Jeremiah here, I want to we're going to kind of briefly cover what Jeremiah is all about. Oh, there we go. Peter Lighthart's book, what is it, A House for My Name, is really helpful in terms of the of a good, quick overview of Jeremiah. Of course, most of Jeremiah's ministry is warning. That's essentially what his job is to warn Judah about their impending fall. And it was a tough ministry because Judah doesn't listen. This is a nation about to go into exile, about to endure the judgment of God, and Jeremiah's special commission from God to go and speak truth, to warn them, and they don't want to hear it. Now, the similarities between Jeremiah's situation and our own are immediately, they at least come to mind. Now, I'm not claiming that the church is going to go into exile, but locally in the United States, we're facing something that is, I don't want to call it exile, but it looks like basically what's happening in Europe is happening more and more here. Europe is maybe 50 to 80 years ahead of us. Nordic countries, maybe 100 to 120 years ahead of us in terms of the decline of the social impact of Christianity, of what it means to see Christianity in the public square. And I'm kind of making those numbers up. I could be way off. If in 30 years we all look like Norway, you can call me up and say, ah, and I'll say, you were right. I'm not staking my claim on that. So you look, Scandinavian countries in particular are kind of the leading edge of a fall from Christian morality. So right now, in terms of economies, how are those countries doing? Yeah, Scandinavian countries are doing great right now. Anybody know where that comes from? A lot of that is oil. Yeah, they're like, oh, we're green, we're Norway, we've got solar panels everywhere, we're so green. Well, yeah, you're selling oil. Yeah, yay. Iceland, of course, Iceland went bankrupt, basically. So a lot of those countries, they have material wealth and they have the remnants of a biblical worldview. It doesn't mean that they believe the gospel. But historically, they've believed in things like working hard, being generous. So that translates to certain things. It means you generally have a more prosperous society. Because even though they've allowed for great inroads into people not working and being rewarded for that, they nonetheless are still, most people, I think, are working. General ideas of integrity, for atheistic countries, they sure don't place a lot on Darwinism. They want you to be kind, they have societies that emphasize kindness and mercy. We see this, we're a very mixed bag in this country. On the one hand, abortion is rampant. On the other, disabled children are funded by the government so that they can have a good quality of life. So we are not the ancient Greeks who would just, throw deformed or crippled, handicapped babies off a cliff, and that's the end of them because they saw it as a drag on society. So we're a mixed bag, but there's worldwide things look great. In our country, things don't look good. Eventually, systematic theologies are going to be published in Chinese, and like they have to learn English if they want to read it. We're going to have to learn Chinese, and I don't know, Swahili, if we're going to understand the systematic theologies being written here in the next 100 years. So Jeremiah has a lot to say to us because he's standing at the cusp and he can see that the threads of the fall are already woven into the society, and yet God in his mercy is still holding back and still providing them with an opportunity to repent. I think this is, Jeremiah is a challenging book for all of us precisely because of Jeremiah's unpopularity. And nobody wants to be unpopular, right? Nobody wants to be, nobody likes the Westboro Baptist cult, right? And nobody wants to be associated with them. So they go out with vile signs, protesting seemingly at random. And everybody says, oh, we hate them. And they say, and you want to say, well, I'm nothing like them. Well, that's mostly true. But if they say, oh, so you're in support of gay marriage? You say, well, no, I'm not. I'm not claiming that soldiers are being killed because of gay marriage, but I don't support it. So it's a very broad brush, and we get painted with it. And nobody likes that. So Jeremiah, I think, as a person, helps us to kind of steel our resolve and prepare for whatever may come. Jeremiah's early imagery, a pot boiling while facing south. Trouble is coming from the north. The tea kettle is boiling. and it's about to be poured out. The people of Babylon are going to take over Jerusalem. Now, some of the really interesting things, we're dealing with epics, and you remember our casket model, creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, Abraham, second temple, the Sossvilles. They'd always back me up on the second temple. Are they out of town? Do we know? I think they're, hopefully they're. So we're here at the end of an epic, and what we're going to see, just any time we have a transition between these epics, we have a change, not necessarily in covenant, but we have a change in the form of worship. And this is the most dramatic change in the form of worship probably ever. This is probably even more dramatic than the change from temple worship to what we might call New Testament worship, because synagogues were well established. So if you think about how God's people have worshipped, how did Adam and Eve worship God before the fall? How did they know what to do? Yeah, they spoke with God directly. Do we see any instructions for worship with Adam and Eve? I don't see anything. So whatever it was, there's either unspoken words, or there was even no need because there was no sin. They simply did what people made in God's image ought to do, which is to behold God and see Him and appreciate Him. I don't know. After the fall, I'd make the case that there was a. There doesn't seem to be any God giving any instruction as to how He ought to be worshipped, but it's entirely clear to everybody that there needed to be a death, that death was somehow involved, that sacrifice was involved. And so you have Cain and Abel both making sacrifices, and it's not that Cain's sacrifice was, you know, grains, so that wasn't acceptable. God does actually accept grain offerings. That's right there in Leviticus. But he was offering it in an unworthy manner. But it's clear, through whatever means, that there was a way to worship God. It involved some kind of sacrifice. So you had a change in worship. With the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant, obviously a very, very big change in worship. Probably the runner-up. How Abraham worshiped God? Well, we know he had covenants. We know he would make sacrifices. We know he would make donations monetarily, as he did with Melchizedek. We don't know much else beyond that, but Moses established worship very, very clearly, right? That was a big change over to Moses. As God's people were moving from being ruled by judges to being ruled by a king, we have the events of Shiloh in 1 Samuel. This is where the ark is taken away. So let's look at some, and again, this is Lightheart here. You're going to see some important similarities between the book of Jeremiah and his ministry and Samuel and his ministry, including Eli. So Jeremiah says that God's people's ears will tingle. Their ears will tingle. This is a way of saying this is something we would say his stomach dropped or his heart froze. Ever have that moment when all of a sudden just it all stops and kind of this internal sheer panic sets in? There's a great camera trick in the Fellowship of the Rings. You remember when Frodo's standing on the road and he stands there and he senses the black riders are coming. He doesn't move, but the camera changes its focal length so it looks like it's zooming in on him when it's actually not. It's this bizarre kind of camera trick, but like this panic, get off the road. That's what it means for your ears to tingle. King Zedekiah, the last king that we saw up there, his eyes are taken. They gouge his eyes out and his sons are killed. Jeremiah complains that Judah has forsaken the Lord, but the Lord is doing a new thing. Jeremiah has been consecrated from the womb. He talks about the ruins of the place of worship, the temple, and the destruction of the king. And the advisor to the king, who is sentenced to death, but speaks after the death. Jeremiah gives counsel to the king, is sentenced, he's thrown into a pit. Literally, he goes under the earth. The earth imagery is always important in the Bible. Under the earth is the place of death. And that's very literal because you bury people there. And so when Jeremiah is thrown into a pit, this is a sort of death. In Samuel's ministry, the same words are used. God's people's ears will tingle. Now, Zedekiah has his eyes taken. Eli is blind already, and his son. Remember, what was Eli's job in Israel? He was the priest. Very good, Christiana. And the special job that we call the priest / military leader? Judge. He was a judge in Israel. No? Maddie? No. Okay. So he was a judge. He was the last, really Samuel was the last judge, but of the era before the great fall of Shiloh and the loss of the ark to the Philistines, Eli was like the king. He was in the closest position to a king that Israel had at the time, without eyes, and his posterity is no more, the same as Zedekiah. Israel has forsaken the Lord, is the message, but the Lord is doing a new thing. Remember, we talked about at the time of Hannah all the ways that the people had fallen, so much so that even the priest, even Eli the priest, didn't recognize when Hannah was praying. Prayer was so unknown in Israel that he thought she must be drunk. Samuel, you remember, was consecrated from the womb. Samuel talks about the ruin of the place of worship, which is the tabernacle, not the temple, and the destruction of the king, or in this case, the judge with Eli. Samuel is literally the advisor to the king who dies, but speaks after death, doesn't he? In 1 Samuel, at the very end there, I think chapter 30, remember, Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and somehow they call up Samuel, and Samuel literally speaks after death. Now, how is this like Jesus? How does this relate to our own situation in redemptive history? Anybody see a similarity here? Work with me. Yeah, come on, I feel like Jeb Bush here, people. Work with me here.
You can applaud.
That pretty well sums it up. Yeah, exactly. Jesus goes into death and speaks after his death. Speaking in life, of course. We're also going to see similarities between Jeremiah's ministry and Moses' ministry. Jeremiah, reluctant to take the call of God, he says, I can't speak well. God places the words in Jeremiah's mouth and announces a new covenant, which is the new covenant. Moses, also reluctant to take the call of God with the same excuse, I can't speak well. God puts his words in Moses' mouth. He does that with Aaron, but Aaron, for all the speaking that Aaron does, Aaron is just a non-character in the whole story. And Moses announces a new covenant there at Sinai. So they both have they both have ministries that indicate that something new is about to happen here. So Jeremiah 15. And, you know, one of the reasons that Jeremiah becomes a difficult book, people often, you know, get caught up in Jeremiah, and that's if you've got a Bible reading plan, if you make it through Leviticus, your next big trap is the major prophets. And people kind of slow down and they lose themselves in there. It's because it's long, there's a lot of imagery, and it's a lot of the same kind of message in a number of different ways. You know, just looking down at the page right here. Well, here's famine, sword, and pestilence, Jeremiah's complaint, the ruined loincloth, and the Lord will not relent. Whew. I have a friend who preached through all of Jeremiah, and I thought, that must be pretty depressing. He's like, oh, just get me out of this book. He's planning a church that way, too, so good on him. Jeremiah 15, the Lord says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. Even if Moses and Samuel came and begged of me, I would not relent. Moses does actually intercede for rebellious people, doesn't he? And sure enough, God shows mercy. But here, God's patience with the rebellious people has finally run out. So here we have the Ark of the Covenant and Jerusalem in the temple. This is the temple complex, and artists, of course, obviously, these are both artists recreating. And you remember what happened here? What is this a picture of? Anybody remember this? What's this, Rebecca? Go ahead. That's right, yeah. Remember, it says he was very fat because he kept stealing people's offerings. So he doesn't look appropriately chunky there. I sort of, you know, wasn't a real athletic fellow. Anyway, so at this point, if you're picking up the clues, you know what's going to happen. If you're reading this for the first time and you're getting the sense that, yeah, okay, history is kind of repeating itself, what's going to happen next? The fall of Jerusalem. Eli was not too big to fail. And the people think that Jerusalem is also. But what happens? Now, what are we looking at right here? Right, this is Dagon. I think I used this image before. And Dagon is fallen here in front of the ark. And you remember from when we were preaching and teaching through 1 Samuel, the loss of the ark to the Philistines was devastating. It was the Twin Towers, you know, times 100. It was everything. The ark represented their God and their essence as a people. And he's taken into the temple of Dagon. So again, we're following the story here. We know that there's a great... just this far in Jeremiah, you can see, yes, there is a great fall that is about to happen. And yet, does anybody remember the sermon? This is God's great victory through what seems to be defeat. This should have been the great defeat of Yahweh, brought in to bow before Dagon. But in his defeat, there is his victory. It's not, in fact, Yahweh who falls down before Dagon. It's Dagon who falls down before Yahweh. At the lowest moment of the people of God, at the worst possible time, the experience of failure, in their failure is their victory. So remember, I started by saying that as a country, at least, I don't think as a world church, worldwide, again, things are looking pretty good, actually. But as a country, not so hot, right? Barring some great revival, which we hope for, things seem to be kind of on the downhill. But this ought to remind us what's going to happen, what happened here. In their loss came their victory. So now tell me, what's going to happen in the exile? The exile, I know you know this because you're seeing the pattern. The exile is a time of God's punishment, God's discipline of his people. And yet from the exile is going to come great victory. Tremendous cleansing of the people of God. Moving forward in redemptive history. In fact, setting the stage for the Messiah. So it is, it's in the exile that idolatry is finally washed away forever. After the people return, there's no more idolatry. You do not hear about idolatry among any Jewish group in the first century and continuing through to today. They have lots of other problems, or, you know, idolatry in a spiritual sense. But they were always worshiping Baal. They're always worshiping other gods. And the exile, after the exile, they're done with that forever. It's really kind of remarkable. Israel had this besetting sin from the golden calf through the two big golden calves, right through the last kings of Judah. And after they return, that's it. It's done. There are some other important, really important developments during the exile. And it's in my hand, right here. Not that the Bible was written at that time, although there was work done on it. A lot of writing and a lot of editing of the Bible, particularly the Psalms, was done in the Second Temple period. But what happens when you go into exile, when you have been dependent upon an ark and a tabernacle and a temple and a king, and you go into exile? You don't have those things anymore. How do you live as a faithful Jew when you have nowhere to make sacrifices and nothing with which to make sacrifices? What do you do? Well, we're going to see this development throughout the exile, and this is really important. It's really amazing how people cling to the notion that God in the Old Testament is legalistic or pharisaical. He's nothing of the sort. God actually proves to be remarkably adaptable. And so, as we read Daniel and Esther, we're going to see people adapting to the situation that they're in. There's no sacrifices, but somehow it seems to be okay because God's people become a people of the Word. And the Word becomes central to Jewish life. After the reestablishment of the Second Temple and after its destruction in the Third Temple, the Word still maintains a place of prominence. And so we see Jesus in the synagogue reading the words of Isaiah. So Isaiah was then established as Scripture. It used to just be that the law was read. And in fact, the law was read once every, Lauren, what did you say it was? Every 7 years? We were talking about this. I can't remember. I think it was once every 7 years, but I might be wrong. The law actually stipulated, gather all the people together and read the law to them. I can't find anywhere else in Mosaic law that stipulates that the law must be read by the people. Like, people weren't having regular devotions, you know, studying Deuteronomy. They didn't have it, but there was so little of a call to have it that they could actually forget about it. Of course, Josiah had to, you know, they found it in the basement. So it was read publicly once every 7 years. Kind of, I think, my impression of it seems to be that the Mosaic Law was sort of functioned like the Constitution does. All of you, or many of you, probably most adults, have read the Constitution at some point in your life. You don't read it every day, though. I don't know, maybe we have a couple libertarians who carry it around with them to do their devotions. But most people don't read it every day, right? And if you've read it once, or maybe twice in your life, has anybody read the Constitution three times or more in its entirety? Two times? Some of you have read it two times. Nobody's read it three times or more. You'd be hard-pressed to find a group. But where would you find people who reference it all the time? Today, in America. Is that it?
Lawyers.
Yeah. Lawyers in the courts. They would be looking at, you know, constitutional scholars in particular, or constitutional attorneys, would be looking at the Constitution all the time. So you have, we have a special class of people who really dwell in the Constitution, and we might, and we're familiar with parts of it, right? And we can reference it if we need to, but they tell us what it says, and, you know, we're not Bereans with the Constitution. We don't hear, you know, some lawyer or constitutional scholar say, you know, Second Amendment is under fire, and we're like, well, here, let me go and read that. And I know some of you probably haven't memorized, but you know, as they talk about various trade agreements and whatnot that cite the Constitution, we mostly just trust people to tell us what it says, and that's how we live. And maybe we reference a little part of it. I've done that on occasion, but I certainly don't study it every day. A special class of people do. Well, it seems to me. And so maybe it's a good idea, once every 7 years, read the Constitution. maybe the president ought to hand copy his own version of the Constitution. That would be a nice change. I think the Word of God is functioning the same way. What happens during the exile is it becomes central. It becomes the only link that they have with the religion that they have known, with what it means to be the people that they have known. That's it. That one. And so the prophets become more prominent. The Psalms were written, but they appear to be in greater use and developing throughout that time. So wonderful things. After every fall, there's a resurrection. Wonderful things are going to come out of the fall of Jerusalem as Babylon takes over. So this is the theme that you're going to see throughout Jeremiah. We read again. I read for you last time about the destruction of the temple. How piece by piece we get description of everything that was taken away. You know, they mentioned the snuffers. In case you're like, but what happened to the golden snuffers? Well, or I guess they're bronze at that point, the bronze snuffers. Well, there's the detail. What happened to the last four kings? Well, here's a little paragraph summarizing them. But the snuffers. So we get great details of this. we get similar details here in Jeremiah. You remember the dates. In fact, much of this is word for word. The 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And then the people are released. Now, interestingly, Jeremiah ends with this: in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, etc., Evil Merodach. You know he's a bad guy because his name's Evil. Or he's a motorcycle stuntman. King of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Going back here a little bit. There we go. Right here. Zedekiah did not end well for Zedekiah. Right? Jehoiachin, his brother, who preceded him, is restored to the king's table. Now, why does Jeremiah end after all this destruction? Why do you suppose the book of Jeremiah ends with this story, much like the one that I'm preaching on today, of Mephibosheth? Taylor. That's right. The line of David is not extinguished. Tolkien was just ripping off the Bible, but that's okay. He did a good job. There is yet a king, a rightful king, and look, he's come out of prison, and now he's at the king's table. So the hope that is touched on in Jeremiah, and like the prophets, Jeremiah goes through really depressing stuff, little glimmer of hope, really depressing stuff, glimmer of hope, and so on like that. In the end, we end on kind of a high note, that there is hope, and in fact, as we know, Israel survives the exile and is, although it was a painful and terrible loss, all the worse, all the better for it. God is certainly not reluctant to inflict great suffering on his people for their sanctification. But in the end, he certainly sanctifies them. Okay. I tried to keep everything short so that I'd be able to have time for prayer requests, and indeed we do.